as each week we are moving verse by verse, of course, through Paul's letter to the churches located in this ancient region called Galatia. And today we come to chapter 4, verses 12 through 20, which late in the fourth quarter of this week I decided to break into two sermons. And I feel like I've been doing that quite a bit lately, but slower is better than faster when it comes to the Word of God. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. I feel like I need to wake y'all up a little bit. We got reason to rejoice, church. Is it good to be saved today? Are you glad you're on your way to heaven and you have everlasting life? Some of you need to tell your face that then, okay? Now, open your Bibles, put a smile on your face, and listen to the Word of God. Galatians 4, verses 12 through 16. One Baptist preacher said, sometimes y'all act like y'all are baptized in embalming fluid or something. And I'm just as guilty. I'm not preaching to you only. But we all need a good reminder that it is a joyous occasion to be in the Lord's house with the Lord's people. Paul writes in verse number 12, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. It was in the Highlands of Scotland. It was around 1745, and there was a pastor there whose name was Aeneas Sage. Don't you love that name, Aeneas Sage? He was a rather impressive physical specimen. He was something of a big, strong, strapping man. And he took the pastorate, and there was a problem because nobody seemed to want to come to church on Sundays. The church building was empty. They wanted nothing of worship. They turned a deaf ear to his appeals to come to worship. He tried to issue invitations. Won't you come to the house of the Lord with me? Won't you worship with me? And won't we gather together as God's people? And when that didn't work, he decided that he would go about it trying a different tactic. He challenged on Sundays where they were having the games in the city squares rather than going to church. He went out there and he challenged the local wrestling champion whose name was Rory, Big Rory. And as they began to wrestle, Sage threw Rory and he pinned him down to the ground, and Sage beat Big Rory in a wrestling match. And from that, a relationship blossomed between Pastor Sage and Big Rory the wrestler. And they began to be closer and closer friends. And then Pastor Sage recruited Rory to help him with a plan with which Rory was willing to cooperate. When Sunday rolled around, Aeneas and Rory went to the town square where everybody had gathered for the Sunday games, and each of them grabbed a man each in their hand by the collar and drug him off into the church and threw him in the church and locked the doors and went back to the town square and grabbed two more each and went back and forth. Several times this process happened until they had enough there on Sunday morning in the Highlands of Scotland in 1745 to conduct a worship service. And so Sage mounted the pulpit, conducted a worship service, and preached the sermon. And nobody left because Big Rory was standing at the back door with a big old club in his hands. Now that's one way to persuade people to do the right thing by God. In Galatians 4, 12 through 20, there is a pastoral plea from Paul to Galatia. Do you see it there in verse number 12 especially, where he says, brothers, I entreat you. That's the pastoral plea that he is making. I entreat you. This very well, this word could be translated or phrased, I beg of you. Have you ever had a pastor beg you to do right by God? Well, you're going to hear it today. Church, I am begging you to hear the word of God today. It's proper for a pastor from time to time, for an elder, for a spiritual leader or friend to come alongside of you because maybe you've gotten to a place in your life where you're growing kind of dull of hearing. Or maybe it's less about your mind and more about your heart. You're growing kind of cold and insensitive to the things of God, or apathetic. You just don't really care about God that much right now in your life. You just don't have much time to devote to the things of the Lord. You're just too busy doing other things with your own life. And what a blessing it is for somebody who loves you enough to come and say to your ears, but more to come and say to your heart, I'm begging you on behalf of God. I'm begging you to listen up. Because that is the pastoral plea that Paul makes. Brothers, I entreat you. Now, this is a little bit different than the way that Aeneas Sage and Big Rory did it. They started with trying to kindly and tenderly invite people to worship. And that didn't work, and so they took the more direct approach of grabbing them and bringing them to church. Well, Paul's kind of done the opposite, hasn't he? He was more intensely direct in the previous passage. I mean, you remember last week where we left off in verse number 11. You remember these sobering and striking words that he says, I'm afraid for you. I'm scared for you. I'm fearful for you. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. You know what he's saying there, don't you? I'm afraid you've heard the gospel and you've made some show of religion and maybe you made a public profession of faith, but I'm afraid you're going to hell, Paul says in verse number 11. I'm afraid all this work that's been put into you, everything that's been taught to you and preached to you about Jesus and faith in him, you said you believed it, but it doesn't look like it now. You're turning your back on him. You're going back into these rituals and ceremonies that can't save you. I'm afraid that you aren't really converted to Jesus Christ. That was the more direct approach. But now, in verses 12 through 20, I hope you pick up on this as you read this passage. He sort of softens his tone a little bit. He starts out in verse number 12 and says, I beg you, or you can drop down to the end of the passage, and in verse number 19, he again uses this very pathos-filled expression, my little children. I'm begging you, my little children. It's a pastor's plea. And what you have in verses 12 through 20 is a pastor's plea based on four realities. A pastor's plea based on four reasons, if you will, for him making this plea. The first three of which we'll consider this morning. The first is he makes a pastor's plea based on a fitting example, let's call it a fitting example. Notice again in verse number 12, brothers, I entreat you, a fitting example, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. Past tense. You did me no wrong. I'm asking you now to do the same thing. Become as I am, for I have become as you are. In other words, what he is saying is, he's telling them, follow the example you see in me. Do what you see me doing. Follow the path that I have trailblazed ahead of you. That makes you stop and think, doesn't it? What kind of Christian would everybody else be if everybody else were the kind of Christian that you are? What would people be like if they were like you? Would the church enjoy faithful attendance at worship if everybody's attendance at worship mirrored your attendance at worship? What kind of Christianity would outsiders and unbelievers know if the only kind of Christianity was the kind of Christianity that was modeled by your kind of Christianity? What if every Christian behaved in public the same way you behave in public? What if every Christian spoke the way you speak? What if every Christian only followed the example of Christianity that you set? What if everybody became exactly as you are, modeling your walk with God? Paul could say from a good conscience, become like me, for I have become like you. Follow my example. There was a time in the past where I, as a Jew, cast off my Judaism because I saw Jesus was the fulfillment, and I walked in the freedom and forgiveness of Jesus' love. That is, I was unyoked from the Old Testament law. I became like you, and now I'm asking you to become like me. Follow me, he says, as I follow Christ. Because, as Charles Spurgeon once said it so well, a man's life, listen now, is always more forcible than his speech. You know what he was saying? He was saying, people care a lot more about what you do and a lot less about what you say if and when your doing and your saying don't match up. Your life is stronger than what you say. Men, he said, reckon deeds as dollars and words as pennies. Isn't that good? Your words are worth about 1 cent. It's your deeds that are worth the big dollars in people's estimation of who you really are. If a man's life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching. People don't care what you say if you don't do what you say. If you don't live what you say you believe, it doesn't matter what you say you believe. God, give us a church full of people who can say from good conscience, follow me as I, by God's grace, follow Jesus. God, deliver us from being a bunch of do as I say, not do as I do Christians. Because the Bible has a word for those. It's called hypocrite. Hypocrite. Saying one thing and doing another. Follow my example, he says, as he makes this plea based on his fitting example. Follow my example of freedom. Follow my example of full devotion. Full devotion. You can't ask someone else to do what you are unwilling to do. And before any of us can ever think or talk about making an impact on somebody else for the cause of Jesus Christ, we got to start with asking ourselves, are we setting a proper example of faithful discipleship and followership of Jesus Christ ourselves? And if I'm out of line, I need to get where I need to be in following Jesus, lest somebody be led astray by my saying but not my doing. He says, I'm making this plea. And he bases it on a fitting example. Secondly, he bases this pastoral plea on what we could call a fortunate providence in verses 13 and 14. Now, I know if you're a theologically thinking person, there's some alarm bells going off. Fortunate providence is an oxymoron. But sometimes from our perspective, something might seem lucky or fortunate, or a coincidence from our perspective. Oh, but if you look at it from God's perspective, ain't no such thing as lucky, ain't no such thing as coincidence, ain't no such thing as accident. It's providence. We might think, I don't know how this came about. God said it came about because I arranged it all to come about. That's the verses that are next, verses 13 and 14, a fortunate providence. Go on in the passage. He says in verse 13, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God or as Christ Jesus. In other words, he was saying, Galatia was not initially on my missionary itinerary. He went about as a missionary, preaching the gospel all over this region of the world where he was. And Galatia was not on the list of places he was going to stop and preach. He hadn't planned on doing that. But something came up that he refers to in verse number 13 as a bodily ailment that hindered him in Galatia. We don't know the exact precise nature of what kind of sickness or bodily ailment it might have been. I think textually there is some indication to lead us to believe that he might have had a problem with his vision, his eyes, because if you read on in the passage, he says in verse number 15 to them, "There was a time in the past you would have pulled out your own eyes and given them to me." That is probably an indication that he couldn't see very well. Moreover, at the end of the book, as he's writing his closing goodbye to them, he says, "You see with these large letters that I have written to you." Apparently, he was writing at least part of this book himself and not using a secretary to record what he was saying to dictate to him. And he was writing, but if you can't see very well, you would need to write, of course, in large letters. And Paul says, this book is authentic. It's from me. It's not from a fake Paul. It's really from the Apostle Paul. I mean, look at these large letters. I'm the one with the eye malady, and I'm writing in big letters. So it could have been that as Paul was passing through, something happened with his vision. And he wasn't able to see very well. And so as he had planned just to pass through, the Lord had another plan to say, stop right there and stay in Galatia for a little while. And because he was sick and hindered, he stayed in Galatia. And in verse 13, he says, "I preached the gospel to you at first, and you received it. And you received me as well as I came through. You received me like I was an angel. You received me like I was Jesus." Even though it might have been an inconvenience for you having to serve me and watch over me and wait on me and provide for my needs, and yet you didn't scorn me or despise me. You were happy to serve me. Boy, that's a good model of Christian charity, isn't it? It's wonderful to experience the kind of Christianity who's not put out by the needs of other people, who's not inconvenienced to serve a brother or a sister in Christ, but happily serves them. The Galatians set a marvelous example in this case. Here comes Paul, and he can't hardly see, and they are just so ready and willing to give him what he needs and do for him. What it was that he needs, and that's because they loved him at first. They loved him. They had received the truth that he had preached, and so as he did evangelism, he introduced them to Jesus Christ in a most unexpected way. What a fortunate providence that Galatia had heard the gospel, because Paul didn't plan to go bring it there. But aren't you glad God did? Aren't you glad God has so arranged for you to be here to hear the gospel? Do you know that you are where you are? Listen now, you are where you are today. You are where you are in this precise moment because God wants you to hear that if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. You are not here, nor are you anywhere in your life by a coincidence, by a chance, by fortune, or by luck. You are where you are today because from all eternity past, billions and billions and billions of years before, billions and billions of years ago, God said, "You, your name, you will be at Grace Covenant Presbyterian Church to hear the gospel of Jesus on this very day." And where you are today is all according to divine arrangement. Paul says, Galatia, listen, I came to you and I preached Jesus to you. And you believed, and I hadn't even planned on stopping through there. Can't you see God's hand at work? He's making a pastoral plea to them to hear God's word and act accordingly. Think about, probably don't have to think hard, do you? Think about how you, think about how I am the direct beneficiary of some of those glorious providential arrangements in our lives. Think about your circle of friends today. Think about your family today. Or think about things that have happened in your life that you never thought could possibly happen. It could be a good thing or it could be a bad thing, but something's happened in your life and you thought, I never could have planned that. I didn't have that on my itinerary of list of things to do with my life. I had no idea that I was going to experience this or go through this or meet this person. And you can think how those things have brought you from where you were to where you are today, and how God has taken things you never could have foreseen and used them in such a mysterious and spectacular and yet a real way to maybe awaken your mind to your need for Him, to maybe warm your heart to a desire to love Him and to know Him and to serve Him and to follow Him. What do we call this? What's the theological term or concept? What do we call the fact that God arranges everything that happens? What do we call that? We call it providence. Providence. Providence is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And I'll tell you this, providence, like no doctrine of Scripture, providence should make us fall down in adoration and marvel at the wisdom and power of God. Marvel at it. Did you know that God is at every single second, God is doing 10 billion, billion, billion things at one time. Every person on the planet, every molecule in the universe, every planet in the galaxy, every star in the Milky Way, every constellation in the universe is all working in perfect tandem and coordination by the wisdom and power of God, and every bit of it is working perfectly His plan out exactly how He ordained it. What a God this is that we worship and serve. And there's no accident that has ever happened in your life from God's perspective. From our perspective, it might seem unplanned, unexpected. Of course, we don't know everything that's going to happen. We could not have anticipated everything that has happened, but from God's perspective, it is all plain and is all clear. So judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind even a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Even the dark and sad and difficult things that come along as a child of God, you may be sure of this. God's got something good built in behind those clouds. Paul might have said, I feel like I might be going blind. What's going on here? I wanted to go on to these other regions, but now I got to stay in this old place called Galatia. And God would say, yes, because there's some elect people there who need to hear the gospel, and you're the vessel for it, Paul. So you're going to stay there, even if you have to be blind for a little while. And he was. He says, now, Galatia, don't you remember when I came in and preached, and you believed, and you received me, and you served me? Will you not turn your heart back to Jesus Christ based on this fortunate providence and based on a fitting example? And then finally, based on a former affection, verses 15 and 16, a former affection. Now he reasons to them in comparison of the past to the present, as if to say, you guys used to love me as your minister, and now you hate me. Some of you are saying, man, I think I feel like that right now about mine. I don't know. Hopefully not. Verse 15, Paul says, what then has become of your blessedness? You were such blessed people. You were a blessed congregation. You recognized how God had blessed you, and you were happy to bless me and love me because you had been blessed by me. What happened to that? Have you had anybody ever in your life? I'm sure you have. We're all sinners, and the nature of relationships is such that oftentimes people will sour on you. And sometimes you're left scratching your head and you're going, what did I do? We used to enjoy this sweet relationship. And now it seems they've changed up on me, and it seems they can't stand the sight of me. And perhaps maybe you really did something to offend them. Perhaps I may have really done something to offend them in those cases, and you're just ignorant of it. But you're left scratching your head, and you're left asking yourself, man, what happened? That's kind of Paul's heart here. I remember a time in the past. I mean, he gives like an oath before God. Like if you're solemnly swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in the court. That's kind of the thing that Paul is doing in verse number 15 where he says, I testify to you that, I mean, I remember that if possible, if we could have did an eye transplant. This is really graphic stuff here. You love me so much that you would have said, I'll go blind if it'll let you see, Pastor Paul. And now in verse number 16, seems like they don't love him anymore. Their hearts and minds and emotions have changed towards him. And he asks what is, in my estimation, one of the most penetratingly convicting questions you'll find anywhere in the Bible. This is a great verse, verse number 16. Am I your enemy now because I've told you the truth? Are you mad at me because I love you? Do you hate me because I have tried to be truthful to you? What has changed? It's like he's asking them. Now it's like I'm your worst enemy when before I was your best friend. Have I become your enemy because I have told you that which corresponds to reality? That, after all, is what truth is, by the way. Truth is, aletheia, the word that he uses here. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. And Paul was a man who told the church that which corresponds to reality. And you know, sometimes people are happy to receive the truth, but not all the time. Not all the time. Several years ago, there was an elder of a church, and he said, our preacher here is like a professional baseball pitcher. He winds up on Sunday morning and throws a curveball around everybody in the house. That is, he knew how to preach a sermon in such a way that it sounded like a sermon, but it really wasn't hitting anybody because he didn't want to offend anybody. And that's a temptation for every preacher, because the truth is not always well received. People don't always like to hear the truth, but people have to hear the truth. They must hear the truth, whether they like it or not. Proverbs 9:8, listen to this verse. Do not correct a scoffer, a foolish person. Do not correct a foolish person, or he will hate you. But rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. That's very analytical, isn't it, for helping us figure out whether we're wise or foolish. Are you thick-skinned enough on your pews and in your Christianity to receive godly correction without being offended at the one who brings correction to your life? Or does every little rebuke, even though it might be true, offend you and cause you not to receive the message, but turn on the messenger? I have a pastor friend, and he had a dog named Molly one time. And somehow Molly got out and ran through the woods. And Molly, she's a big, I believe, golden retriever with long, beautiful fur. And Molly went through a briar patch. And she picked up all these briars. And they got matted and twisted up in her fur. And then she found a mud hole. And she was wallowing and rolling around in that mud hole. So you can picture Molly's beautiful, golden fur, now black and dark and caked with mud and wrapped in briars. And she comes back home and she is just a complete mess. And my pastor friend said, he looked at her and he said, oh, Molly. But he said, I had an experience with that dog that I never thought a person could have with an animal. He said, I brought Molly up to the water hose and I turned the water on and I started to wash her fur out first. I got all the mud out of her fur, and then we started a long, tedious process. I sat down beside her and tried to be patient. One by one, I began to pluck those briar thorns out of her fur. And sometimes, of course, some fur would be plucked out with it. And as he did, sometimes she would whimper. It was a little bit painful. He was getting those briars out, those thorns out of her fur, and it hurt. But he said, it's like Molly understood that this hurt, but this was necessary to her being whole and beautiful again and getting all these bad, unhealthy briars out of her fur. You know, sometimes preaching the truth is a lot like pulling those briars out of Molly's fur. We go out in the world and we fall into sin and we get all twisted and matted up in darkness and filth and grime, and we need to come back to the Lord and we need to be washed and we need those burrs to be pulled out of the skin of our heart and soul once again. And it's not always going to feel good, but every time the Lord hits us with the truth and is yanking at the sins that are resident in our heart and rooting them out of us and making us more like Jesus, we ought to say, Lord, yes, your word hurts, but it is medicine for my soul. Help me to take it with grace. Help me to receive it as truth. Pharaoh hated Moses because Moses told him the truth. Ahab hated Elijah because Elijah told him the truth. Herodias hated John the Baptist because John the Baptist told her the truth. And it was Isaiah the prophet who complained, you must not prophesy, says these people, to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Just speak good, happy thoughts to us. Don't tell us what is right and true. And you've already heard today in the service what they did to Jeremiah when he told them the truth. Somebody said, kill him. And they said, we won't kill him. Let's just throw him in the well. And he sank down in the mud. That's what a lot of times the treatment will be for preachers of the truth. And that's because many today don't really want the preacher to tell the truth from the pulpit. Many times we are good with the preacher telling the truth about other sins, but when he speaks directly to confront our own sins, we don't like it and we will turn on the one who heralds the word of God. And if true in the church, how much more in wider culture? As time goes by, more and more it seems, those who tell the truth become more and more the public enemies and the bad guys. But God forbid, dear church, God forbid that that be true of us. I don't leave off in the preaching of the word today with a word of criticism, but I leave off with a word of commendation, because everything I have said so far is to commend you, church. I commend you because you have been a congregation who has endured and loved and expected and accepted sound doctrine. You have not been offended by the truth. You have told us, give me preacher, give me elder, the truth. Preach it straight, preach it accurately, preach it unequivocally. And don't you ever, dear church, don't you ever dare let that change. Receive the truth as it is in Jesus. Follow the Son of God. Lift Him high, worship Him, devote yourself to His service, and let His truth be your guide all the days of your life. Amen. Let us pray together. Thank you, O Lord, for your word. How it is a lamp, and how is it a light? It is a light. And I pray, O Lord, that we would indeed not be offended or angered, but healed and conformed to the image of Christ by your word. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us with wonder, love, and praise of the God who is infinite in wisdom and who arranges all things. And, oh Lord, would you make us into the kind of Christians who can say to others, follow me as I follow Jesus. Help us, oh Lord, to that end. But ultimately, Lord, may we never set our hope on any man or any woman's example, but on the perfect example of Jesus Christ, our Savior. For men and women will often let us down, and we will let other men and women down. But Jesus never fails, and we are so thankful that He is our Savior. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen and amen.